I want to start by reminding you of a scene. If you've ever read through the Chronicles of Narnia, in one of the perhaps lesser known books, which actually has become my favorite one, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's this character named Eustace, who's a distant cousin of the familiar brothers and sisters of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But Eustace is a kind of a nasty little boy. He's a greedy boy. And in the story of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace has, through his greed, literally become a dragon, right? And he cannot undo what's happened to him. He can't understand what's happened to him. And eventually, Aslan, the great lion, who is also kind of a representative of Jesus Christ, saves Eustace and undragons him, you know, somehow through this supernatural thing. And that experience of being undragoned changes Eustace. He goes from this greedy little boy to becoming a much more pleasant boy because of this. And later, he's in a conversation with his cousin Edmund, who you remember if you've read through The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And he's talking with Edmund, and he's wanting to know more about Aslan. Can you tell me more? Who is Aslan? He's saying to Edmund. Do you know him? And Edmund answers, well, he knows me. Right, that's the distinction that Edmund says. I don't really know Aslan, but I know that he knows me. And really, that is the most important feature of kind of what we've been talking about. That far surpassing our knowledge of God, that I know God, or that I know Jesus, is the fact that God knows me. That Jesus knows me. And so when we think about our knowledge of God, or our growing in our knowledge of God, which of course is a good thing to do, right? It's a good thing to strive for, to grow our knowledge and our imagination for who God is, okay? But that will always pale in comparison to the reality of God's knowledge of us, of who we are known by God. So what we want to see today is this reality then that God knows us in Christ, in Jesus, that Jesus Christ knows us. And we're going to look at it particularly from the pages of the New Testament as we kind of survey very quickly these instances where we see that Jesus Christ knows you and me. How does God know you and me in Jesus Christ? We'll see that explained to us. And where do we see in the pages of the New Testament this idea of Jesus knowing me? And then how does the fact that Jesus knows you inform or shape the way you think about your personal identity? That's the question we've been thinking about throughout. If Jesus Christ knows you, how does that not shape or impact the way you view yourself, your own personal identity? Okay? As I've said, I've been helped a lot by this Australian theologian named Brian Rosner. Let me just read you a paragraph of what he's written that kind of gets us thinking about being known by Jesus Christ. He says this, "As it turns out, when it comes to the theme of being known by God, there is remarkable consistency between the Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Being known by God defines what it means to be a Christian in much the same way it did to be part of Israel as the people of God. Those who are known by God belong to God, are chosen by God, and are adopted into his family as his children. However, the New Testament takes things further and develops the theme in two ways. First, being known by God's Son, Jesus Christ, becomes critical." Okay? In order to be part of the family of God, you must be known by Jesus Christ. And second, being known by God in Christ emerges as a defining feature of the life of the age to come. Meaning, being known by Jesus Christ is not only paramount to our life now, shaping our identity, but it is the most important thing about our future life, in the afterlife, in the world to come. The only way we are participating in God's kingdom as part of his family is if we have been known by Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's explore in the pages now of the New Testament a few of these instances, some beautiful passages that will be familiar to some, I'm sure. The first is Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul's writing, where he says this, what's become one of my favorite passages in the Bible, verses 8 and 9. He writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." Think about our personal identities that we choose to know ourselves by. "When you were not known by God, you were a slave by nature to things that are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather, are known by God." Now I want you to read that second part again, because it's a very interesting turn of phrase in the Bible. "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God." It's almost as if Paul self-corrects what he's just said, right? Or he catches himself. Or for emphasis, he wants to really make sure you know how the arrangement works. Now that you know God, actually, what I meant to say was that now that you've become known by God, okay? Here's Paul expressing this whole idea of what makes us who we are, that we are known by God. Two other texts that kind of stretch this out. 1 Corinthians 8, kind of a tricky passage. The opening remarks of Paul, where he gets on this long discussion of food that's been offered to idols and how Christians are supposed to interact with that. Apparently, certain Corinthians felt that their knowledge of God and the fact that an idol is nothing at all in the world meant that they were free to eat the food that had been originally sacrificed to idols. It was this weird kind of dilemma that was operating within the first century church, particularly as these Gentiles who were coming from all of these pagan practices were now becoming believers and stepping into the church, and how they were separating themselves or living in relationship to their former lives. This was a real struggle, and Paul warns them about the dangers of becoming proud in their new knowledge of God. It's not about food sacrificed to idols. He says, "We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know." And so Paul is kind of introducing them to an alternative to pride, which puffs up or builds up only oneself. Paul is recommending love and being known by the love of God, which not only builds up oneself, but builds up others. And a number of commentators in this stretch in 1 Corinthians 8 have noticed the next verse that comes after verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8. He writes, "But whoever loves God is known by God." We might expect Paul to say, "Whoever loves God knows God," right? But Paul turns things around again. The knowledge that counts is not our knowledge of God, but his knowledge of us. What does it matter, he's saying, if we think we know things about God, if God himself, through Jesus, does not know you or me? Okay? So I want to introduce three aspects then of what it means to be known by God in the New Testament, and I think you'll see that they actually connect to being known by God in the Old Testament. And Rosner, it kind of came out in that quote that I read to you. But the first is belonging to God, being chosen by God, and third, being a child of God. Belonging to God, being chosen by God, and third, being a child of God. So belonging to God is extremely important, obviously, of being known by God. In some texts of the Old Testament and the New, being known to God is defined as belonging. That's the way he expresses his knowledge of us, is saying that we belong to him. Second Timothy 2. Let me read this to you. Verse 16, Paul writes again. And this picks up on themes from the book of Numbers, actually, in Numbers 16. Paul writes, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them they are," and he names these characters, "who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription." Guess it's God's foundation. "The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So again, Paul stressing this connection to God's people and how he related to Israel. The seal, the inscription on the foundation of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2. "The Lord knows those who are his." Okay? This tells us that what seals the most important thing about who we are, what seals our confidence in God, is the fact that he knows us, that we are known by God. And so, you know, I was thinking about how this impacts my personal life, because the reality is that there are seasons where I struggle with faith and doubt, questions that overwhelm me that I don't understand, or circumstances that come into my life that temporarily derail me. We've all been through there. Where my kind of faith seems to struggle or wane. So then what becomes the most important thing about me in those moments? Is it my temporarily struggling, waning faith? Or is it the fact that the foundation of my life is not my knowledge of God, but the fact that the Lord knows me? That the Lord knows whose are his, right? And so that sustains my faith in those difficult moments when I am struggling to hold on or to believe, doubling down and remembering that even through that, God knows me and is holding me through that season. That's what it means to belong to God. Second, we are chosen by God. Okay? Romans 8, perhaps the greatest chapter of the Bible, if we were so inclined to make a list. Paul continues to forge this connection between being known by God and being chosen by God. He talks about those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, right? There is a knowledge of you and me before the foundations of the world. And third, this other aspect of being known by God in the New Testament in particular is that we have become sons of God, daughters and sons. Two passages from Paul, again from Romans 8, verse 15. Believers in Christ receive adoption to sonship and cry, "Abba, Father." Okay? So belonging to God, being chosen by God, being a son or daughter of God. Okay? We've just been talking about this throughout our Philemon series. Galatians 3 and 4, we touched on part of it earlier. Those who are known by God have been moved from being slaves to now becoming sons. Okay? But as we think about this concept of being known by God, what I really want to drill down today into is the idea of being known by Jesus, by Jesus Christ. The New Testament doesn't just talk about being known by God, but specifically being known by Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do now is kind of with a fire hose, just go through a bunch of instances where the New Testament talks about Jesus Christ knowing us, knowing you. Okay? And if any of these stick out to you, we can certainly circle back to them in a few moments and discuss them together. One clear example of this comes, and perhaps it's we don't think about it as much, in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when we read about these seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. All of them are these letters from Jesus to the church, to these churches, and how do they all begin? They all begin with the words, in some way or another, I know. I know. Okay? I know your deeds. I know your afflictions. I know where you live. I know your love and faith. I know, I know, I know. There is this clear picture of Jesus Christ's knowledge of these individual churches and the people within them. Other places in the New Testament talked about, of course, which always gets us really thinking about what is to come, of those who are being known or not known in relationship to the final judgment, right? Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers." Matthew 25, parable of the 10 virgins. He replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." Luke 13, parable of the narrow door. He will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." So there is this sense in which there is a day coming when the knowledge of Jesus Christ will be very important when it comes to our eternal future. There are examples, though, on the other side of the joy of being known by Jesus at the judgment. Matthew 10, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." Luke 12, "Whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God." And then again in Revelation 3, "I will never blot out the name of the person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." So it's very obvious that being known by Jesus is a pretty decisive and necessary thing when we think about, and actually particularly disturbing when you think about those who are not known by Jesus Christ and we think about the judgment that is to come. Because the verdict, "I never knew you," is very personal, right? It's highly personal. It's a shattering thing to kind of contemplate. Yet in those like four words, it is so comprehensive, it is so final, that it really does move us to consider, do I know Jesus? Does Jesus know me? But yet the situation continues to really bring about the grace of God to mind, because what is it that moves us into a place of being known by Jesus? It's not our own coming to this knowledge. It is only because the Spirit of God has come into our lives to awaken us. You can hardly take credit for having your name on a list compiled before you were born, before the foundations of the earth, right? There is nothing that we have done to put ourselves on that list to be known by Jesus Christ. It is simply his work in us. Okay, a couple other examples, and then we'll move to some discussion time coming here shortly. I love this. It's my namesake from the Bible, of course, but this scene early on in the Gospel of John between Jesus, Philip, and Nathanael, if you remember that. Nathanael's experience really illustrates what it means to be known by Jesus. This is in verse 47 and 49. It says, "When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' And Nathanael asks him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered, 'I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you.' And then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.'" Somehow, in that interaction, Jesus' knowledge of Nathanael overwhelmed him. or God's Spirit was at work in some miraculous way in him, because he goes from not knowing Jesus at all, but through this interaction of Jesus knowing him, he comes to this incredible declaration that Jesus, you are the Messiah, you are God's Son, you are the King of Israel that we've been waiting for. And from the Nathanael episode, we learn that Jesus' knowledge of his own, of his people, is prior to their knowledge of him, right? We just saw it listed there before us. Jesus knows us before we know him, and knows us much better than we will ever know him. And that's something that we need to always remember. We see this scene again just a couple of chapters after that, when Jesus is going through Samaria and he comes to a well. And remember that scene between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. What happens in that scene? Jesus does what with her? I mean, he basically tells her life story to her. He knows her inside and out. He knows the problems. He knows the situation. He knows the cultural dynamics that are going on with her. And after that scene, she gets up and she leaves and she goes back into town and she begins to tell everybody about this man who told me everything about me, who knows me. And what's interesting about both Nathanael and the Samaritan woman is that after they have this incredible interaction with Jesus, where he demonstrates his knowledge of them, they both immediately become enlisted into his service. See that? So meaning when you become awakened to Jesus' knowledge of you, you cannot help yourself but join up and begin the work with Jesus. If this person knows me so intimately, I am then so compelled to join up in his mission with him. That's what happens with almost every disciple and person that follows Jesus closely in the New Testament. They move from being known by God to then joining up with his family. And I think we see that throughout the New Testament. One other place where we see this, and then we'll ask some questions. To be known by Jesus is to come to know Jesus as God's Son and King. This is what we see in John 20. And to be given a new identity as his disciple and as God's child. And this scene with Mary in John 20 during the resurrection sequence is really, I think, a moving example of Jesus' knowledge of her. And John Calvin, actually, I don't want to read the passage. I want to read you John Calvin's description of this passage and using it as a model for what all believers can expect from Jesus Christ. So put yourself in kind of Mary's shoes, if you will. He writes this: Jesus had formally addressed her, but his discourse seemed to be that of an unknown person. He now assumes the character of the master and addresses his disciple by name, as we have formerly seen that the good shepherd calls to him by name. Every sheep of his flock will come. The voice of the shepherd therefore enters Mary's heart. It opens her eyes. It arouses all her senses and affects her in such a manner that she immediately surrenders to Christ. Thus, in Mary, we have a lively image of our calling, for the only way in which we are admitted to the true knowledge of Christ is when he first knows us. And then familiarity invites us to himself, not by that ordinary voice which sounds indiscriminately in the ears of all, but that voice with which he especially calls the sheep which the Father hath given him. Thus, Paul says, as we already read, after that you have known God, or rather, after that you have been known by him. So, remember, earlier in the chapter we noted, in the discussion, we noted the dark and gloomy verdict of those who are not known by God at the Last Judgment. But here we read of this incredible occasion of being known by name by both Jesus and God. When Jesus calls out and recognizes Mary and knows her for who she is. N.T. Wright says, to be acknowledged by Jesus himself will be amazing. To have him acknowledge us before his Father will be the moment of all moments. Okay? So in just a few moments now, I have two questions I want to throw to us to kind of make this a bit more personal and practical as we think about our own personal identity. And the first is, you know, think back to the letters that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus says, I know this, I know your love, I know your deeds, I know this about you. If Jesus were writing a letter to you, right, and he said, I know this about you, what might he write? Yeah, if we were in one of those letters, if you will, what might he write about you as he writes about those churches in Revelation? And how do you feel, this is maybe a less abstract, how do you feel about the fact that Jesus Christ knows you intimately and personally? Any thoughts? What does that reality make you think about or do for you?
For me, it's great comfort.
Okay.
That in spite of myself, he loves me.
Oh. So comfort. Yeah. Especially in difficulty or in spite of our own failures, right? Yeah.
It brings me to tears.
Yeah.
Tears.
Very, very moving to consider, right? Like N.T. writes, thinking about that day of him acknowledging you before his Father would be the moment of all moments.
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking of when Jesus accosted Paul on the road to Damascus. And I believe the question was, what's the first thing? He said to him, Paul,
why do you persecute me?
Why do you persecute me? So I'm thinking, if Jesus were to speak to me personally, he'd probably start off by telling me things that struggles or sin areas, something not pleasant. But he would be doing it in a way that, like with Paul, I think Paul's when Jesus said this to Paul, Paul said, "Who are you?" And as you said, right away he went to the service of Jesus.
So maybe similar to the way we think about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in which Spirit often does the work of conviction, right? Of awakening us to our sin, but it's always followed with these truths that we're talking about, that in spite of our failures, we are His, we are known by God. And in fact, that is what then brings us to places of change in those areas of sin, instead of just hearing the conviction and then pulling ourselves up in order to then get the approval, right? Yes?
Similarly, that idea motivates me to spend time with Jesus in a way that the sense of obligation, I've been told that doesn't motivate me, but relationship.
Yeah, it's very good. One example, next week I'm preaching, and TJ and I are talking about what to preach on, and we haven't done something on, since it's Communion Sunday, we're actually going to preach on communion. What is communion, and why is it important to us? And one of the things about our Reformed tradition as Presbyterians is very unique about what happens at communion. And we do not believe that communion is just a time to remember what Jesus has done, but that Jesus, through his Spirit, is actually there, actually with us. And I always say, like, the reason we should do communion, like, as much as we can, is because we are guaranteed that Jesus is going to show up. Like, he's going to be there. If that's what we believe, he will be there in this overwhelming spiritual way. Therefore, I want to be there. I want to participate and feel his presence and that he knows me in that moment. Like, it's just saying, it makes me want to spend time with Jesus knowing that he knows me so intimately, right? Anybody else? Yeah?
I just think one thing that's really neat about particularly the woman at the well is that when you're known, using what you were saying, it motivates you to service, but it also makes you less conscious of yourself. Mm. The fact that she actually ran back to people that she was shamed by.
Sure.
There's a level of openness. And so as far as like all of us are concerned, that's something that I think about a lot. Mm. We should be open with one another about our failings, our shortcomings, not try to hide. So sort of, you know, a little less unconscious about ourselves.
Kind of. That's wonderful, yeah. Because that's what we're so concerned about, right, is our... We may understand Jesus' forgiveness for us, but we're sheepish about letting other people in or serving God in some way because we don't feel worthy or whatnot. And yet we see time and again that those who... Mary, think about Mary and her past. Those who had these incredible experiences of Jesus demonstrating his knowledge of them, I mean, they just run out to join the cause and share the message. Anybody else? Yes, Barry.
It kind of makes me think of this verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of whom we must give account. Nobody can. And but on the other hand, when we're in Christ, it's a beautiful thing.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, you know, and so the thought of the day to come, that great, like, that I think has been painted for us in such, you know, strong ways, the day of judgment. It is a beautiful, for the person in Christ, it is a day of joy and celebration. It's a day of culmination and the beginning of an eternal life in the family of God. Sylvia, and then one more after we have, yeah.
I have something to look forward to at the end of my life since I'm really older.
Beautiful, yeah. Isn't that wonderful? Because at the end of, I've heard so many people too, as they get older in age, it's so easy to become so negative about life and struggles and all of that, or worried about the world and all these things. And yet, what is at the bottom of who we are is this day that is coming where Jesus Christ will acknowledge you to his Father. Right? Tracy, and then...
Yeah, I was just going to say, like our sister said about coming to tears, and what you said earlier about it, the cycle. We cry at weddings and we cry at funerals, and there are times that I feel that overwhelming, you know, crying of happiness and a cry of fear that, hey, God knows me, and we're our own worst critics.
Yeah.
And when we know our downfalls and we know God knows that, it's fearful. Mm,
that's great. One more, Bev.
This was so important. When you first said about being known, it just triggered such a thought in me, because the earliest remembrance I have in my mind of knowing about God was that I knew he knew me and that he cared about me. And it just kind of gave me a freedom. I was a kid who was not always loved by their teachers because I was always creating disturbances in the classroom. And so there was a lot of honest to goodness abuse by teachers. I mean, in today's world, if you did what was done to me, you'd probably be put in jail.
Yeah.
But what I was going to say was, I used to teach, some of you know Edith Reiner. Edith Reiner and I and another lady used to teach 2 and 3 year old Sunday school. And I can remember somebody saying, what can you teach 2 and 3 year olds? A lot. we had a mission statement. The two important things we wanted them to know was God knew them and loved them, and that the Bible was God's word, and something else, and I swear I can't think what that. We had 3 things. But we always said, every week, we sang Jesus Loves Me, which I believe has been said to be the gospel in a capsule. And it says, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible, God's Word, tells me so. And those were the things we thought were important for little tiny children to know from day one.
Yeah.
If they didn't already.
And remains true for not only children, but everybody, all of God's children. Right? And I'll just say this to wrap up. You know, we think, listen to all these experiences of the power of being known by God. And I would say that one of the things at the heart of the identity angst that we are living amongst right now is people's deep desire to be known, like truly be known by, and the struggle that they're having to feel like they're known by other people. And so they express themselves in all different kinds of ways as an attempt to be better known. I want you to know my true self. I want you to know who I am deep inside. And this is my showing you who I am. And will you know me or not? And really what people are crying out for is what the gospel actually is being known by Jesus Christ at the deepest, most personal, most intimate way. And that should motivate us, I think, to be so hopeful that the gospel would penetrate that desire to be known. And God would give us creative ways and personal relationships to be able to share that with others who are seemingly desperately looking for it. Very good. Let me pray for us, and then we'll cross over next week into the second half of this as we continue to explore these themes throughout the Bible. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the many ways in which you have demonstrated to us through Jesus in his time on earth that he knows his people, that we are the sheep of his pasture, and the shepherd knows his sheep. And in turn, God, I pray that day in and day out we would more and more become attuned to the shepherd's voice, that as our belief that you know us, it would spur us to grow our knowledge of you. And as we've also said, it would spur us to join up in service of you, like we saw with the Samaritan woman and Nathaniel. And as Mike said earlier, that it would not cause us to be ashamed of our past failures, but it would free us up to be sent out into the world to those who are struggling with these questions of identity and share the love of God that says that we are known by you. And God, I pray that more and more people would come to know that and that it would transform their lives. We give you thanks. We look forward now to our time of worship and fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.